So yes, I am messianic and I am apocalyptic. I see things from a different perspective to a lot of people. Because we're well and truly into the Passover season, Paul had told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And what he means by that is the seasons of the festival, periods of ancient Israel. And this is the season of the Passover, so we strategically accommodate the lecture one way or another to this period, which is the Passover and the days of Matzah. We are in the days of unleavened bread. And Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, I'll just check to make sure that this is on. Yes. To observe the festival, to observe the feast, reflecting on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because that's what it represents. The unleavened bread represents Yeshua the Messiah in his sincerity and his truth, in his absolute unleavened state. And in this lecture of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, this is number 24, I have I have not issued an edict, my lord, or otherwise, but I have subtitled this lecture, Peripheral Issues Relating to Justification. We're still on justification. We've been on justification now for lecture after lecture after lecture after lecture, but there's always something else that comes up, crops up, and we need to cover. And we need to do this painstakingly. Most important. But as I prepared this 24th lecture on the present series in Romans, I've given a lot of deep thought on the issues of human nature, my own particularly, and I know that Robertson also has given a lot of time at this time on who we are, what we are, why we are. In fact, Paul even says to the Corinthians, during this time especially, examine yourselves. You know, and I think this is something that is profitable if done frequently, but certainly for the festival of unleavened bread, which represents the putting out of sin out of our lives, as the Jews went around, and I did for many, many decades. I used to go around and find every bit of matzah, every bit of leaven, put it out, get rid of it, throw it away, because it represented sin. And I don't do that anymore, but I know what it represents as a festival. But we're warned by Yeshua that the days will come when the enemies of a man would be members of his own household. They've said that. He said that. And this ought to surprise none of us, but because the great enemy of Yeshua, the great enemy of our Lord, happened to come from a member of his own intimate spiritual family. I speak of Yehuda the Sakari, or Judas Iscariot. And those 12 were an exclusive number of individuals trained by the Messiah. But you know what? As I contemplated this week on Matthew's account, I came to a realization of what it was that motivated the traitor. Now, this is interesting. If you turn with me over to Matthew 26, I'm going to share it with you. Because in Matthew, we find a most interesting exposure of what really happened on the night that Yeshua was betrayed. In Matthew 26, yep, I'm losing stuff here, hang on a minute. I carry notes in my Bible and I turn the page and everything falls out.
Along with the moths.
No, they're in my wallet. who said you can't laugh during Passover? Where am I? In Matthew 26, and have a look at verse 22. This is most important. Well, go up to verse 20. When evening was come, he sat down with the 12. This was a Tuesday evening. The night of the Passover, back in 30 CE, this is made quite plain when you have the understanding that Yeshua was raised from the dead on a Shabbat afternoon, and you count back 3 days and three nights, you'll find exactly when that occurred. If you follow the actual chronology of the Gospels, but also keep in mind the Syriac didaskalia. This was the early history of Yeshua in the Syriac version, and it tells us it was on a Tuesday night. The tradition came right through in the ecclesia in Syria, and they had it as a Tuesday night, and it certainly was, because the Wednesday was the Passover, and the Passover lamb had to be killed at that time, and so he would have kept it illegally the Passover the night before, which was the Tuesday night, so he could fulfill the role of the Passover lamb slain at around 3 o'clock on the Wednesday afternoon. So it says he sat down with the 12, and they ate, and he said, "Truly, I'm telling you, one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" So here was Bartholomew. "Lord, is it I?" Here was someone else saying, "You mean me?" Here's another one. But notice they said, "Lord." That little four-letter word. "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me? Lord, who are you talking about? Lord, Lord, Lord." And he answered and said, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man had he been an abortion." Right? If he had not been born.
Yeah.
Now, then Judas, now please notice this, who betrayed him, said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said, "You have said." Every one of those disciples said, "Lord, is it I? Lord." "Rabbi," said Judas, "is it me?" He is the only one out of the 12 that called him Rabbi. And why did he call him Rabbi and the others called him Lord? There is the question. Because Yeshua that night made a new covenant. Not a renewed covenant, a new covenant with the disciples, which foreshadowed the one to come with Israel and Judah at his return. And he said, "I am the new covenant." And he called the blood of the covenant just that, the new covenant blood, shed blood. He ratified it. He gave them the new emblems of the bread and the wine, the matzah and the red wine. And he said, "These are the new symbols of Passover. This is my Passover." And he said, "And I won't eat or drink this till I time in the kingdom of God with you." Okay? He was coming and ratifying the new covenant, and Judas said, "No, I will have Sinai." That's why. There it is. There it is. I looked at this and then he choked. When I saw it, I thought, there it is. Everyone said Lord, but not the Sakari. Not the member of the underground Jewish Revolutionary Front, okay, against Rome. He was the one that referred to him as Rabbi, the one who was still under the terms and the conditions of that old covenant. I found that very interesting, and I thought I would share that with you. Oscar Wilde said, "This is a great idea. I love sinning. God loves forgiving. Wonderful arrangement." I thought I'd pass on for what it was. Romans 5 says, defrocked Seventh-day Adventist minister and lecturer Dr. Des Ford, in his book Right with God Right Now, 1999, it was published, and on page 85, he says, Romans 5 contains the vital gospel principle of representation. We were lost in our representative Adam, without our doing anything. We are saved in our representative Jesus, without our doing anything. To convince us, Romans resorts to repetition. Salvation in Christ is a free gift. Unquote. Now, all the way through, these lectures, I have emphasized and emphasized and emphasized the fact that salvation comes by grace. It is a free gift. There are no strings attached. God's love is unconditional. Why is it then that when we look at, see all these books in this library here? This is only a third of the books. I've got all the rest of them in the garage. I can't even get the car in properly, in boxes, in the garage. You know what? I read in those Christian books and other books over and over and over. God is unconditional love. And then they give you a whole lot of conditions, right, over under which you must labour for God to truly love you. Something's wrong.
Absolutely.
Something is wrong with that theology. Now, my last lecture, I concluded it with a comment, a very valid comment, by my all-time favourite lecturer, Alva McLean. Now, Alva McLean says this, quote, "No man has any hope apart from the Son of God. There is no approach to God the Father save through the Son of God," unquote. Absolutely simple, neat, tied up nicely with a little shoelace or whatever, is correct. I added, so we now know what the 12 blessings are that accompany justification by faith. We may all know them. And incidentally, that last lecture I gave was on the 12 blessings that accompany salvation and justification by faith. We may all know them, but some of us may be new to their availability for them personally. As McLean has so put it succinctly, if any one of them is new, may this be the day you begin to enjoy it. It is yours, so enjoy it, and especially your tribulations. Unquote. I know a few that were here when I said, you know, rejoice in those tribulations, rejoice in those trials. I made it plain, rejoice in them, not in spite of them. Rejoice in them. All right? For those who were entirely revolted by such sentiments as I then expressed concerning rejoicing in trials and travails, let me both assure and reassure everybody that you are not the only ones and Owen's going, oh, thank goodness, feel this way. Because, as I mentioned, the defrocked lecturer, minister, and so forth, Des Ford, in his very brilliant book, and if you get a chance to buy it, go for it, because it is a wonderful, wonderful book, Right with God Right Now. It's published by Good News Unlimited, and it is one of Des Ford's finest works. And I've met Des, he's a wonderful man, a true Christian man, beautiful man. Des Ford says much the same thing. He says, and look, just listen unabashedly to what he says. Quote, "Here's the hardest line in the book of Romans. We also rejoice in our sufferings," Romans 5, verse 3. I don't. He said, I don't. "Here's a commandment of Scripture I have never been able to obey. It's an ideal with me. It has never been an achievement. The commandment says in James 1, verse 2, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy." I don't, he says. I don't. How honest is this man?
Yeah.
How honest is this man? He says, only by faith can we even venture out on that line. "We also rejoice in our sufferings," Paul says. Then he gives the reasons. "By faith we may do it, but that's the only way it can be done," unquote. Page 73. And I had to, because I've read his book probably 5 or 6 times, and I have. And that's the first time that actually leapt out at me. And I thought, yeah, look at the honesty of this man. You know, because we are learning to live by faith, and I might add self-sacrificial love, submission to the dictates of the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, being a high priority, Christ lives in us, changing us in his timing and in his ways to a more perfect alignment with his Father, Mother God, Anochi. Now, that's the secret name of God, and I encourage everybody to use it. and to correct, change, and improve our character's flaws in heaven's salvific venture. I'm 71. It's my 72nd year. And I have been in gross ignorance about a particular character flaw, and I'm not going to go into it. But you're disappointed. You got something there trying to attack you?
Yeah, it's a little one of those sort of
fruit flies.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, okay. In this whole period of time, there's been an issue, and I have not been aware of it. And I came to an understanding of it this week, and it first of all shattered me, then it gutted me, then I rejoiced in it because here is an opportunity to grow out of it. And indeed, I feel such release. I can't describe it. Right? There was sadness attached to it, but I was exhilarated to go through it, to experience it, because I see what it's leading to. That is the glory of God. Because that's what we're inheriting. That's what we're going to inherit. Remember, we will know him because we will see him as he is. He won't be ash in a flash. We'll be able to look upon the Son of God and God himself, because we will be glorified as Christ is glorified. We will share that glory. When you look up the concordance of the word glory and glorified, the number of times it's linked with our salvation is astonishing.
Astonishing how you even share his glory with us. That in itself is astonishing.
Yes, absolutely.
You really get your mind around that.
I find it very difficult even now to get it around. I accept it, but I don't. I don't fully comprehend or understand that concept. But I know it's going to be good. I know it's going to be good.
That's tied into grace again, isn't it?
It is tied very much so. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The transformation, not reformation, transformation is the objective. This being so, by faith we can aim at eventually being able and equipped to rejoice in our sufferings.
She's
not rejoicing in what she's going through, but rejoicing in our sufferings as we perceive with greater clarity the sequel. Yeah. Write this down: sequel, the sequel that dangles like a carrot before our spiritual eyes. Mm. I mention the sequel, and I say to write that word down for a reason. I do so because, as I have pointed out over the last four decades, the translators who brought us our beloved King James Version, or Authorized Version of the Scriptures, never grasped Jewish thought form, and they had a lot of difficulty with Greek as well. That's a fact. That's a fact. In fact, one man turned around in the translation squad that King James had created, and James wanted a certain part of the scripture changed to read what he wanted. And one translator said, "This will never do," and walked out. And he hadn't gone past the door 5 feet. He said, "If you don't come back and change it, you will lose your head." And so he dutifully turned on his heels and came back in and joined the others, who were quite happy to keep their heads and to translate the way King James wanted that scripture translated. You'll find that recorded in the London Library Museum under the Bagster edition of the King James Bible. excuse me. They totally, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13, they totally misrepresented, twisted, and garbled what Paul had written. Now this is, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, no matter what Bible you have, you'll probably have the same translation or something very similar to this, because this is what they thought he meant to write. "There has no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that you are able, but will make with the temptation, or will make with the trial, also a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Mm. Now that's what the translators had as it, and most follow suit. But if this translation is correct, right, now let me just take this painfully slowly here. As a lecturer, I want everybody to get where I'm coming from. If this is a correct translation, it needs a questioning reappraisal in order to depreciate the confusion it presents to the reader, and in this case, me. Right? Because it makes no sense to me. How can God prepare a way to escape the trial in order for you to bear up under it? For how long? How long must one go through a trial before God says, here's a way to get out of it? Again, why would God give you the trial in the first place, just later to grant each time, on each occasion, an escape valve or an escape route to be freed of it? But just stop and think about that. Look, as a very humble historian, I must recount the fact from ecclesiastical history that a lot of people went through trials and tribulations, and they went through those tribulations faithfully to death. By fire, by water, by sword, and by some unbelievably horrific, devious ways and means of dying, innumerably ferocious, horrendous methods. I could mention some, but I know everybody here would faint because I've read. I won't mention them. I don't want to bring the tone down. This is the unleavened bread period. But they were never given a way of escape.
Death was the only way of escape.
Yeah, and that wasn't really an escape, was it? Because, I won't even go there. But many saints have found out by sad and bitter circumstances, even in this day and age, that despite their claiming 1 Corinthians 10:13 as a promise, God never provided a way of escape for them. Because, you know, if death was a way of escape, they've then gone through the whole trial, they have not escaped the trial, they've finally died. So there's a very negative connotation with that concept. Yeah. A way of escape in order to bear up under the ongoing trial. Am I missing something? Am I missing something in the logic of it all? What Paul wrote when Greek is grasped was this, and I make no apology to Kenneth Vest, Professor Vest, who seems entirely to have missed the point on this occasion. In fact, if you look at his translation, you'll find that he agrees basically with the King James translators. What he wrote was this, not Kenneth Vest, but Paul: there has no trial that has been experienced by you that has not been experienced by others. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried above what you are able to endure, but will with the trial also grant its sequel. And not a way of escape, but he will grant the sequel in order for you to bear up under it. Now that's somewhat different to a way of escape, because the sequel is a vision, a perception, a recognition, an evaluation, an understanding of what the trial will bring out in you. That is glorious spirit, character, and the embodiment of everlasting life. That's what the sequel is.
And the position, because
you're qualified. I'm coming to that. You're right. You're absolutely correct. God's Spirit working in us, and we go through the trial, which may be absolutely and utterly gut-wrenching, will grant us the ability to suffer with Christ. Now, we may not want to suffer with Christ, but that's what we've been called to do.
Because if you think about it, every time you're going through something, if you think about him, in his short life, he went through it too.
Exactly. And indeed, if you look at...
So he's gone through it
so that you can endure it.
Yes. That's also...
Because you wouldn't be enduring it as well if you didn't have his spirit with you to get you through it anyway.
That's right.
And there's a lot of people out there who are going through horrendous trials in life and haven't got God's spirit with them.
Yeah.
And they're perishing within those trials.
Yes. That's right.
To a great degree.
That's right.
The only ones that seem to get through are the ones that transfer it into some kind of good works in order to get some kind of meaning out of life, the meaning of life.
You're talking about atheistic people. And people
yes.
In Romans 8:17, remember, Paul made it clear. It is as we suffer with Christ that we may be able to be glorified together with him. And there again is this word glorified. That's what we look forward to. We have got to start concentrating and meditating and visualizing glory. In order for that to be so meaningful that as we go through any trial, it doesn't matter what it is, we can keep that in our mind's eye. Now, if others can help you in that trial, wonderful, rejoice in that too. But the fact is, if we suffer with Christ, if we go through trials with Christ, we will be glorified together with him. Glorification, being spirit, as God is spirit, as Christ is spirit. There's a beautiful description in the book of Revelation of what Christ looks like now. You know, John saw him and fainted. He swooned down and ready. He was so glorious. Eyes bright red and glowing and so on and so forth. And poor John, who knew Yeshua in the flesh, he was just overwhelmed.
We're actually identifying with him through this, aren't we?
Yes.
Yes, that's what it is.
Exactly.
It's an identity thing.
It's an identity thing. My word it is. My word it is.
And he's already prayed it into existence, because in the prayer in... The
True Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, the True Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Mm. He is outlining it already. He's saying, may they be one as you and I are one, Father. Well, there's only one way to get there. Even though we've got his spirit as a down payment, he also had this, he was the Son of God. He had the spirit as that down payment. But he still had to go through that fleshly thing. Why do we think we should have it so easy? And why do we ask why? We always do. Humans say, why is this happening to me? The world can say that, but we as believers should say, because I'm one of his.
That's right. Said in a good Jewish voice. The Acts 14:22, isn't it, says, through much travail, through much tribulation, through many and myriad trials, we enter the kingdom of God. Not minus them.
No. How can you qualify?
We should have an attitude of bring it on. I almost hesitate to say that.
Well, the early Catholics did that.
Women particularly. Hundreds of thousands.
And if they didn't have something, they would go ahead and expose themselves to something so that then they could rejoice in that infirmity.
That's right.
But that's a little bit off.
That's a little bit, a great big bit off.
But they still have the understanding that that a lot of suffering brought forth jewels for God, and it was for a position. They seemed to understand that their position was something that they had to be sanctified for.
Yeah, they're earning it through the suffering that they've manipulated.
Yes, of course. Exactly. Well, they were offering it up too as an atonement, so they had it all a little bit mixed up in the wrong pot, I'm afraid, yes.
so we have to forget about the preposterous idea of God providing a way of escape as we undergo or overcome in trials. A way of escape, it ain't going to happen.
Mine's so well underlined, that verse here.
Is it? Oops. Okay.
Well, I mean, I literally took that as it was written.
Yeah.
I hadn't thought about what you said.
Yeah, right.
And then we ask the why. Why isn't God getting me out of this situation? I prayed for him to bring this to an end, but he's not doing anything, and he's not answering me, and he's not talking to me. Some dear people recently, one of them said that to us. Why is this happening? And why won't he hear me? It's all silent. I'm not getting anything back. Because they're not realising that this trial is for their betterment, as horrendous as it is.
Look at the three children in the fiery furnace. Remember that story of Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar? they had a vision of glory. That's what got them through. They had a vision of glory because there was a fourth man in the fiery furnace. He appeared in the fiery furnace. So they saw their future glory. They saw their future glory. And they were able to remain faithful in that trial, Daniel 3:17 Hebrew. But don't overlook Moses either. By faith, he saw the sequel. Look at Hebrews 11:26. Hebrews 11, verse 26. Speaking of Moses, Hebrews 11:26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. There it is. There it is. And the writer of the circular letter to the Hebrews sets the truth forth with clarity when we read in the same letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 5 through 7. Hebrews 13, 5 through 7. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do to me. Remember them that guide you and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, contemplating the sequel of their behaviour. Okay, see, that's the whole point. The expected outcome, the expected result of their behaviour, the sequel. Seeing that vision, getting that idea, that understanding, and saying, if God has done it for him, he'll do it for me. Because God is no respecter of persons. That's a fact. That's a fact. So we need to contemplate that blessed... You're going to say something.
I was just thinking of the Maid of Trient, Joan of Arc.
Yeah. Yes.
She had the vision.
Oh, yeah.
The whole thing. Right through the whole...
Horrendous ordeal.
Inquisition, yeah. If I can say.
Yeah.
You know, all the learned people of the day. You know,
that's true.
Yeah. Got to be a bit careful using Joan, though, as an example. Because her grandmother reared her, and her grandmother was a witch. And this is something people don't realise. She was part of a coven. So she saw voices she heard voices and saw visions. And that. We've got to be careful using her. But I hear what you're saying.
Yeah, I'm just using the example. She's going through
the fire. She had conviction.
Yeah,
she had conviction. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I might say this, for every reality, God has a counterfeit anyway.
Mm. Sure.
But be that as it may, she did, I agree with you, she
the
did,
world has to have
she
its
did
heroes,
follow through.
Yeah.
She went through it, like many, look, who are they, let me see, JWs. Now, they're sincere people, I got a lot of time for them, but I don't say goodbye to any of them when they come and go, because John said don't, so I won't do that. But I'll talk to them, I'll stand at the door and have a few words and so on, but I won't actually say God be with you, I just don't believe he is. But having said that, they've gone through horrendous trials.
Mm.
They've gone through shock.
Still in Russia, they've been persecuted.
Being persecuted. But they were the one people Hitler couldn't break.
Mm.
He broke the Jews, he broke the gypsies, he broke Seventh-day Adventists, he broke Catholics, he broke so many people, but he could not break the Jehovah's Witnesses. And why is this so? It's because their conviction was so great in what they believed. Now, I know they come around, and I know the bread that they're giving to people may be a bit moldy. It may not be freshly baked. It might be really turning green and got stuff all over it. Fur and stuff, but they're at least eating. The people are eating. They're getting something. I've got to say it. They're getting something. And you've got family members who are JWs, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
But they are enthusiastic people because they are strong in their beliefs.
And going through afflictions.
Coming through afflictions. So I've got to take that my hat off for them for that. But if we can keep that positive sequel. A positive sequel of the behaviour exemplified in the character, response, activities and actions and motives of brethren. Alright? Which the fiery trial is intricately designed to produce. That is the character of the individuals who are coming through the trials, handling the oppression, as it might be, handling the deception, as it could be, mm-hmm. handling the difficulties that always accompany trials, and seeing the sequel, and then getting behind one another and encouraging each other. I was very pleased recently for a recent post that was on the IMCF site, the members board, from a fellow, one of our brothers called Phil. And James, I think you would know Phil.
Yes.
And he put a blurb on there, and I tell you what, that lifted my spirits. I was really, because of a trial that you and I have been going through this. But when I saw that on there, I just thought, this is so good. Mm. I felt good. And I mentioned that because if you want to see what he wrote, everybody can go to that and have a look. You know, it's intriguing that throughout Romans chapter 5, and we still haven't got into it today, but in Romans, apart from talking a little bit about the principles involved in trials, it's intriguing that through that chapter, the apostle focuses attention of Roman Christians on principles pertaining to rulership. Now, this is what Glenn has said earlier, about government and so on and so forth, position. Our future... Sorry?
Qualifying
for position. Our future reward incorporates a promise of government as well as the sequel of glory. We are called to rule. We are born to rule, actually. We are learning how to rule over our natures and our character defects. Well, they deflect as well. But our defects
are
flaws.
Somebody say that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth is spoken.
We're also aiming at developing our personalities, right? As well as our characters, and doing our best to alter, change, transform our temperaments. we're doing our best. And God sees that as an overall growth principle.
And we mustn't beat ourselves up if we're failing at times.
Oh, beating ourselves up occasionally doesn't hurt.
Yeah, but, you know, people said recently that I'm failing at this and I'm not doing so well at that.
Sure.
Yes, that's right, but if you emphasise that part all the time,
of course, that's negative.
You're no good in your own mind. You're not good enough. You've still got a long way to go, and haven't we all? But
You might as well get positive about trying to.
I'm only speaking from my own experience.
Yeah.
We all beat ourselves up.
Yeah.
And it's good at this time to beat yourselves up in a period of unleavened bread. But not continually.
No, not continually, because it's one thing to examine yourself, come to an understanding of something, and then
lack
go
of
to God
self
for
esteem
it.
And lack of
but all these negatives you don't need.
No,
you don't need that.
You can get under, come under bondage if you're not careful.
That's right.
Exactly.
So
that's had too much sway on Christians' lives because of the focus on the guilt of your rotten sins rather than your ability to overcome, which should be emphasised all the time, but it's not. It's the sin is pointed out, and people are held to account. Even after a repentance has taken place, people will still, within the churches, look at others and go, yes, but they were that kind of person. We know what they're capable of. Rather than leaving that in God's hands and just loving them anyway, and as much as lies within you, having peace and living with peace with all men.
Because you've got to move on after you process that. You've got to move on, haven't you,
in
your spiritual journey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You may not forget, but if God is not holding our sins against us, then it's we have to watch just, you know, how we're handling it. There is a saying that is, the stupid neither forgive nor forget. The naive forgive and forget, but the wise forgive. But they don't forget.
Yes.
So there's a balance in there between not forgetting but then holding people to account still. You know, we have to let that go, let God deal with that side of things.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, look, our aim is to receive glorification that pertains to our reign with the Messiah at his advent. To do that, we have to go through trials in order to come to a knowledge and an understanding that is self-knowledge and self-understanding.
It's a burning away.
It's a burning away. Dross. Yep. It's so a burning away.
Left but
look, every man will be salted with fire. That says every man. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the pressure a diamond's put under to become what it is.
Yes. Yeah. Yes,
and
that's
it's enormous.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the purifying of silver and gold. The same thing.
There must be diamonds in rough state.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And we have that saying, he or she is the diamond in the rough, which is a lovely appellation to give anybody, but it's not good enough for God. He wants to get rid of all that rough.
Well, he's polishing it all the time.
Well, we're promised to be like him at his advent. So Paul stresses various aspects of our present experiences of life, which are clearly drawn in the negative. I've got to admit, when you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you sort of go, So he draws them in the negative. But he mentions in Romans 5, five kings who presently reign or who have reigned in this present evil age. If you look at Romans 5:14, you'll find the first king that he mentions in Romans 5 and verse 14. Somebody can read this out. Take my throat's a bit sore today. So.
Death, however, held rule from Adam to Moses over those who sinned but did not transgress a command.
Okay, death ruled. Death reigned, as many versions have it. Yes. Death reigned. So the first king is death itself. Death reigned. Mm. That's a king. A king rules, king reigns. If you drop down to verse 21... the second king that reigned is sin. It says, sin reigned, Romans 5:21. Did you want to fire that?
That's all right.
Okay. Sin reigned. So that's the second king. First king was death. Second king is sin. But the third king, if you look at verse 21, the third king is designated as Saris. Or charis, if you wish, if you want to pronounce it that way in Greek. Saris, grace reigns. Grace reigns. That's the third king Paul mentions. But fourthly, that was verse 21, Romans 5:21, grace reigns.
Yeah.
But if you look at verse 17, there's a fourth king, or plural, kings. Fourth king.
Which verse?
Verse 17. They, that means messianic believers, that means believers in Christ, that means Christians, they shall reign. Right? So here you've got death reigned, sin reigned, grace reigns. Believers shall reign. So please note the progression. Look at the Greek tense in each case. This is important because Paul has already declared in his opening statement of this letter that Yeshua is now emperor. I brought that out very early in this series of lectures. Yeshua is now emperor, not merely of Rome, but of the entire planet. In other letters, he calls Yeshua King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you know, in Latin or in Greek spoken by the Romans at the time in the Second Temple period, that meant emperor. If you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hey, you're emperor. You're emperor. And nothing is above you. You are the emperor. And John, the apostle, follows suit. He mentions King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, Paul has in mind the embodiment of sin and death, which is constituted in the character of the current emperor Nero. So here you begin to see the background to what he's writing, why he's writing the way he is. Because sin and death was Emperor Nero for sure. And as far as the Jewish rabbi is concerned, Nero Caesar's reign is now in the past tense, hence reigned. You know, death reigned. Sin reigned. That's past tense. Nero reigned. Because Nero is no longer emperor in Paul's view, it's Yeshua. As I said earlier, in the early lectures, he really put his head on the chopping block right back then when he sent the letter out. as a circular, and it went everywhere in Rome. And Caesar would have got a copy of it. He would have gone, "What's this? A crucified Jew is now the emperor? I'm no longer emperor. Get that man Paul. I want that man head." You know, I want it. I can imagine. Christ now rules. Hence, grace reigns. And grace especially reigns in the lives of the faithful Christians of Rome as they persevere in overcoming and live out or outwork their faith in view of the promise of glory. They had the sequel. They're being persecuted, but they've got the sequel. They know what's coming. They know what their reward is going to be. If I overcome, this will be given, that will be given. As you, as the Reverend said earlier, yeah, a lot of it is qualification for a position of power and government in the kingdom of God. Not an acquisition of power, not a reward for works done, will you be saved? No, there's a differentiation between being saved and having a position of authority. You can qualify for a position of authority, but it is grace that gets you into the kingdom in the first place. It's grace that gives you salvation. But as far as working toward overcoming, Christ said, "He that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame," note that, "and am set down with my Father in his throne. And to him that overcomes will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Shepherd's rod of iron. So qualification in relation to obtaining position is most important. And that's a sequel. Seeing that carries us through. And so, okay, we've got that under our belt, I think. We've got that under our belt, the sequel. We've come to an understanding of that. So let's have a look at Romans 3:20, because it is written, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Romans 3:20. And in Romans 4, verses 1 to 5, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory in, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that doesn't work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah," which was the tenor and tone of James' prayer this morning, today. And in Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Mashiach died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So Rav Shaul could not be any more plain in his teaching that we are justified by God's grace. Clearly, he couldn't be any plainer in his writing than that we were justified by the blood of the Messiah. It is God's grace as revealed in that shed blood. And I'll never deviate from that.
You wonder how it all got so blinded.
Well, they took the teaching ministry out of the Ecclesia.
People couldn't read the Bibles for
They couldn't even read for centuries. Mm.
And then they were lucky to be able to read it all anyway, weren't they?
Yeah, they were lucky. So Paul couldn't even be any plainer than it is the ungodly who are justified. So while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. This justification becomes activated by faith. Right, and these are baby steps. I'm just going over a few things that I've already covered, but I'm heading to something. This faith which activates justification cannot be a human faith. It can't be a mere human faith. For one minute, we humans are very faithful. Okay, and the next minute, we are a bunch of faithless rats.
We waver a lot.
What's Jane cursing's coming out of the same mouth, isn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah. The same
what
mouth.
James said about the you know, being mouth. Like a ship without a rudder, tossed to and fro on the ocean. Double minded man, and you can't be. God, it's so wonderful.
Well, you can be, we don't want to be.
On the other hand, you're like, oh, God, what's God doing to me?
That's right. Well, yeah, because We're courageously loyal one moment, and then we're the personification of Judas the next.
Yeah, as we've said before, everything's hunky-dory when nothing's going wrong.
Yeah.
We're all happy-go-lucky, aren't we?
We are. When everything's going right.
Because
we're cruising. That's right.
Yeah, then there's this tsunami that almost takes the moment. Okay. So, you know, our faith fluctuates. So, you know, you can't say there's saving faith. I wrote an article many years ago saying, what is saving faith? I don't have a clue what it is. And I circulated it around. I actually went and put it on the pulpits of a lot of Anglican churches in a particular Coffs Harbour district and various churches, you know, because saving faith, what is it? What is it? I haven't got a clue. It is, you know, grace saves us through faith.
Yeshua's saving faith.
But it's Yeshua's faith that's steady.
He's the ultimate finisher
of that. Well, that's right. Yeah, he never faltered. His faith, therefore, is imputed to us.
And if we think about it at this time, he knew for a long time that he was going to that kind of death.
Yeah,
he knew all the difficulties that he was going to suffer.
Yes. Sure.
Yet he still kept face on toward it.
Because it says, for what was coming.
Yeah.
He knew what his reward was going to be. So
we don't know that. We just know from one day to the next. But we don't know how we're going to go. We don't know how we're going to die.
We don't know
what trials are going to come out of the field upon us.
We don't know.
Yeah.
But Paul states something peculiar. He tells us in an early portion of his letter to the Roman Christians that the doers of Torah will be those justified. You find that in Romans 2 and verse 13. Not the hearers of Torah are just before God, but the doers of the Torah shall be justified. Now, we've discussed this previously in previous lectures, but it seems very few are getting it. It's just not sinking in. How can Paul entertain such a position as this? Is it tenable in the light of his other stipulations about justification? Is it tenable? Paul is taking a rabbinic view, because he is a rabbi, the rabbinic view based on the revelation of Torah itself. And this may come as a surprise for some who have not read the Torah, but the Torah is not without value. I'm talking Sinai Torah. It's not without value. There's a lot in there that helps us to come to terms with our reality today. No doubt about that. You wouldn't know what foods to eat or not to eat. I sat through a sermon up the Gold Coast by a particular Pentecostal preacher who said that all those food laws were done away. And there was a family sitting in there who had two little children. Now, you'll remember this, I'm sure, because of what happened to those kids. Because they were on holiday, and they heard that sermon, and they went fishing, and those children caught... what were they?
Pufferfish.
No.
It's pufferfish.
Puffer. They caught pufferfish. Okay. Now, if they had known the principle of fins and scales that Moses gave us, they would have known, don't touch that thing. So they sat down, they had their meal. Well, the mother and father didn't. The kids started getting into it. The little boy started to cough, and his eyes began to bleed. Okay, his tongue swelled. The little girl started seizing at the table. The parents were distraught. They thought, what is going on? They rang the ambulance. Well, by the time they got the kids to the hospital, well, one died on the way, but the other one went through horrendous time till the next morning. Now, I lay the responsibility for that right at the heels of that Pentecostal pastor. Because when God speaks something about health matters, take advice. Take advice.
My people perish for lack of knowledge.
Yeah. Now we know that Sinai, as far as I'm concerned, is over there. It's over in that corner. Because I'm a messianic believer in the messianic Torah, the new Torah of Yeshua. But I still appreciate the Sinai Torah. I'm telling you now. If the things that are in Genesis, the first book of the Torah, find themselves in the Sinai Torah as incorporated original teachings that God gave to Adam and Eve, which would be in Genesis, before the law of Moses, even before Abraham, very early in the piece, in the days of Noah, for instance. In the days of Noah, the bamboo annals of the Chinese were written, and just after Noah. And in it, it says, a gentleman does not eat hogs. That's interesting. We were talking about this earlier.
Yeah.
Noah was told to take on board the ark long before Moses, long before Sinai, long before the commandments were given to Israel. There was no Israelite in the days of Noah. And I'll tell you something. Noah was told to take on board so many pairs of the clean and so many pairs of the unclean. So the laws of the knowledge of health were known way back in the days of Genesis, way back at the time of the flood. Absolutely. And so where they're incorporated into Moses' law, I look at that and go, yeah, I'll take advice on that. In fact, when I used to go fishing, that's why I hated fish until only a few years ago, the Robertson finally got me to like fish. I used to have to go out with my father, out through the heads in Botany Bay, in a rowboat, projectiling into the ocean. I hated going out with my father. And he would catch fish. If he saw a catfish, he'd throw it back in. If he saw a leather jacket, it'd go over the side. If he caught a little shark, a little baby shark, over it'd go, wouldn't touch it. And so I had to live on, not brim, as I would have liked to, but flathead. And to this day, I cannot stand even the scent of flathead. I want to vomit.
Oh, that's sweet.
I know.
Yeah.
And one Patrick's Day, my wife and I and Reuben and Leah and my son and his partner went out to, where was that, Hardigan's or...
Hannigan's.
Up on the Gold Coast to celebrate Patrick's Day. And we were up there, and Leah ordered flathead. And I'm just sitting there going, oh, I could smell it. I thought, no, you wouldn't think I could smell it with the batter and all that.
Yeah.
I smelled it. And she said, would you like to have some? No, I'm into hysterics. I didn't want to touch that stuff, didn't want to go near it. Because memories, as a child, you know, and we had, every week we had flathead. And and I wouldn't touch fish until only a few years ago. The Robertson finally got me into it.
That can happen with any food, though.
It can.
It's psychological. I had a problem with eggs for quite 5 years. I could hardly eat an egg.
Yeah, but it's 9 amino acids. You're missing that.
Well, so. I had to have a radioactive egg sandwich. It made me ill.
Ooh.
And I could not come at eggs for years.
Ouch.
After
yeah. Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, that had an effect.
I was grey by the time I got back to the car.
Yeah.
I was really sick.
Yeah. I can understand.
So I had a psychological block to eggs.
Oh,
absolutely.
Yeah. I'm the same with Brussels sprouts.
Oh, yeah,
like I was forced to eat them and I couldn't
Sorry,
eat them at night. They'd serve it up the next morning. I had to eat it. And I would vomit every time. Finally, they just said, there's too much vomit. So, that was terrible. I used to even pretend I was eating it as a little kid and take pieces of it and stick it under the table. And the dog would come in later and eat it. But... I was a terrible kid. Oh, yeah, well, that's right. But anyway, there are valuable elements locked away in the Sinai covenant, in the Sinai Torah, that I appreciate. Of course, this is a fact, and I don't deny it. Turn to Leviticus 18, have a look at verse 4 and 5, and you'll see what I mean. Leviticus 18, verse 4 and 5.
I was thinking before about God's judgment on Cain over Abel's death. He didn't say Adam and Eve take him out and stone him to death.
No, he didn't.
Which came in the Sinai covenant.
Sure.
But for everything that was taken away from Abel, God exacted the same punishment on him by sending him away from everything he knew.
That's right.
And everyone
he knew. Was a just judgment.
Yeah.
But then he even accommodated by giving him a wolf.
Yeah.
Okay. So Leviticus 18, verse 4 and 5. God says, you shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. Notice that, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Walking in, keeping, doing God's Torah, his judgments, statutes and ordinances, doing, not merely hearing, you see. And this is why James says, the hearers, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law, shall be justified as like one with Paul. Mm-hmm. But Kenneth Best, I mentioned him earlier, a Greek scholar, points out that the word hearers is not the usual word which reflects on the act of hearing, but his choice of expression is one used entirely of students. Students who hear the lecture, students who hear the teacher.
Heed.
They heed.
It's like a heed.
So the pupils are receiving an education in the Torah. And James uses this term on three occasions in respect to the Torah. As such, it is of immense importance for all of those who are students of the living Torah, Yeshua the Messiah. But there was a debate in the Second Temple period about what constituted a justified man. You know, there was a whole argument about it. They had a whole temple scholars arguing the case. Have a look at Matthew 12:37, and we'll start to see a bit of controversy emerging here. Matthew 12, verse 37. And remember, what I'm reading today to you is out of the Second Temple scriptures, that Second Temple period of the first century. Matthew 12, verse 37. Yeshua says, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. All right? Well, judgment was according to works. But please notice this. Matthew 12:37. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, please take a note of that and turn over to Luke 16. Luke 16. Luke 16, and look at verse 15. He said to the Pharisees, you are they who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. I love that. People are always, you know, what do people say if I do this? What do people say if I do that? What do people? I don't care. You know, we are justified by God. We are justified by God. And over in chapter 18 and verse 14, I might just put the light on here.
Oh, it's not on, down there. It's not on.
Not on. Chapter 18 and verse 14. Oh, thank you. Yeshua says, this is an incident in the temple where the Pharisee prayed within himself, and there was a poor fellow came along and said, Lord, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Thank you, Glenn. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And justification was a matter of the individual's attitude. The individual's attitude. So, but you have to ask, you know, was it works or was it faith in the Second Temple period? Well, hop over to Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, and verse 12, I created this lecture today in this way so that we get into some Bible study as well. But Proverbs 24, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthrows the words of the transgressor. See that? He overthrows the words of the transgressor, but the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge.
Can I just have that reading again? Proverbs 24?
Proverbs
12.
Oh, I'm sorry, that's 12:24. I'm sorry.
No, I might have missed the 12.
No, it's me. Because there's two texts here, 24 verse 12 and 12 verse 24.
Oh,
so it's easy to get that sorted out. And so have a look now at 24, 12. If you say, behold, we knew it not, does not he ponder the heart, does not he that ponders the heart consider it? And he that keeps the soul, doesn't he know it? Shall not he render, and here it is, shall not he render to every man according to his works? Not his faith, his works. His works. Yeah, I couldn't see. Jeremiah, chapter 32. And these are the scriptures that the rabbis would use in the Second Temple period to show that we are justified by works, not faith. So, Jeremiah 32:19. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men. Now notice, to give every man according to his ways, according to his deeds, according to his works, and according to the fruit of his doings. Once again, you see, it's judgment according to works. But again, when you go back to Genesis, all right, very first book in the Bible, and have a look at Genesis 15, Genesis 15, verse 6, talking about Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here's, you see, this is why the rabbis were divided. You had some going, well, no, it's faith. The others going, no, it's works. And then, of course, you had the sectarians at Qumran who said it was faith, but faith in the teacher who was over them, the teacher of righteousness. So if you hop over to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish, one of the minor prophets, chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. So was it works or faith that would see a man through at the last? And this is the question that was posed over and over by the rabbis in the Second Temple period. And this is why Paul took advantage of this in his letter to the Roman Christians and answered it. And I'll show you in a minute what I mean. But if you've got a copy of the Bible there which has the Apocrypha in it, not everybody will. I think, Owen, you've got the Apocrypha.
I haven't got it
here. You haven't got it here. 1 Maccabees, chapter 2, and verse 51 and 52. 1 Maccabees 2, 51 and 52. And really, everybody should have a copy of the Apocrypha because it is Scripture. All right. It says, call to remembrance what acts our fathers did in their time. So shall you receive great honor and an everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful in trials, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness? Okay? Now there's very much a Pauline view in 1 Maccabees. And in 2 Esdras, which is also in the Apocrypha, 2 Esdras, chapter 9, verse 7, it's scripture as well. The Protestants are the only Christian group on earth that do not have the Apocrypha in their scriptures. The Catholics have, the Syrians have it, the Assyrians have it, the Egyptians have it. Everybody's got it except the Protestants. And with the exception, of course, of the Anglican Church, which has the Apocrypha between the Old and New Testaments. Okay. In 2 Esdras 9, verse 7, everyone shall be saved and shall be able to escape by his works and by faith whereby you have believed. So here is Esdras, or Ezra, saying it's a combination of the two. It's rather an interesting progression in the same book, to Esdras in chapter 13, verse 23. He that shall endure the peril in that time, that's talking about the end of the age, has kept himself. Yeshua said the same thing, quoting from 2 Esdras. He that endures to the end shall be saved. All right? Same, he's quoting 2 Esdras. Everyone that shall be saved shall be able to... Oh, where am I? He that shall endure the peril at that time has kept himself. They that be fallen into danger as such as have works and faith toward the Almighty. All right? So there's salvation, if you want to believe that, for those who endure to the end. So both Qumran and James interpreted Habakkuk 2 verse 4 to include both deeds and faith in the teacher of righteousness as the interpreter of the Torah. The just shall live by his faith. Not by the just shall live by his faith, but the teacher of righteousness. That's how they interpreted that. And they were so close to the truth because the true teacher of righteousness today is Yeshua, and we live by his faith, and we are justified by his faith, and we recognize that we are living by his faith imputed to us. So Qumran is very close to the truth.
You can't come any other way.
No, it can't. But some people think it does. Some people think it does. In fact, in the first century, there were two apostles that thought it came different ways altogether. I've got to talk about that in a second. But if you look at James, for instance, chapter 2. Look at James, chapter 2. Now, if we're programmed by church teaching to believe that James and Paul agreed on everything, we've got to start taking our glasses, rose-coloured glasses off, and seeing a few differences in tension here. I've got to be honest. I have to take those glasses off at times and have a good look. But James 2, verse 19, tells us, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble with such horror as to make hair stand up on the end of your neck." That's what it says in the Greek. So there's a belief. Does belief save or does it not? The demons also believe, it says. And look at verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Well, there you go. Now, there's James's view. There's James's view. All right? Now, in Romans 4 and verse 2, let's just have a look at Romans 4 and verse 2. I'm not being controversial. I'm just reading it as it is. In Romans 4, verse 2, Paul says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God." And then he uses Genesis 15, verse 6 to argue the case. But James is also using Genesis 15, 6 to argue his case. So there's a real tension between two leading apostles in the early New Testament ecclesia. And if you look at James 2:23 again, James 2:23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So they're both using the same scriptures to prove their particular case. It's absolutely astonishing. But they draw diametrically opposite conclusions. And in fact, it got so heavy between James and Paul, as I explained in the lecture series, The Real Apostle Paul, that James is actually in his letter, he's referring to Paul in his letter. You know, if a man comes saying this, saying that, you know, and then James and then Paul saying things about, I met James and Peter and John who seemed to be pillars. I mean, he really, people say, oh, well, they seem to be pillars. No, if you look at the Greek, it means he was derogatory in his comment about James and John. And Paul changed certain of James' edicts, all right? Changed them about idols and all that. And later, then the Apostle John turns around, who Paul didn't like. And John turns around and he says, I don't care if you have received this information about idols. If you're eating things sacrificed to idols, you're condemned. Now, Paul said, there's no difference. It doesn't matter if you eat food. You can go to a Hare Krishna temple if you want to. You can have food that Hare's offer if you want to. James would go, no way, Jose. Okay, so there was tension between the two men. There just was. But they were both saved men. They were both saved men. It's intriguing. There is conflict. We can't turn our eyes away from the conflict. But anyway, Paul seems of the view that justification is also a future event. This is why he writes that observers of Torah shall be justified. We are observers of Torah in this place. We keep the Messianic Torah. I've got on my site our member site, the 1050 commandments in the New Testament. There they are, 1050. Not 630 or whatever it is of the Sinai. 613 of the Sinai Torah. We've got 1050. Now, those commandments are most important. Most important. All right? So we have a Messianic covenant and a Messianic Torah, which we keep. Which we try to keep. Put it that way. Which we try our best to keep. So we're observing Torah. And we shall be justified, it says. That's still future. Now, we've been justified at the cross. We were justified with the whole world the moment Yeshua breathed out his last breath, his last agonized breath. We know that because Paul tells us that as a fact. Because Romans 5 and verse 18 says, therefore, as by one trespass, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by one act of righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. When he says one act of righteousness, he means Yeshua obeying for 30 years, thinking right, doing right, having a right motive, right attitude all the time. That would not have been easy to accomplish. I can't do that in one day. So, you know, absolutely. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. But notice what Paul does not say. He does not say the free gift came upon all men and is now applied to all men. He doesn't say that, which is what the Adventists think he says. But no. He says, and we've got to look at it honestly, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The gift came upon all men, yes. That's past tense. At Messiah's death. And it came by one act of Messiah's righteousness. Unto is future tense, justification of life. Not unto merely intending the object in purpose, but unto meaning a future destination or application or verdict. Otherwise, it appears that Paul is being redundant, saying that the free gift of justification would make us justified. sorry, but I'm looking at this as a Jew would look at the scripture. Pretty obvious, I would have thought. I mean, that's what he's saying. If you go over to Romans 16, and I'll finish in a second, but go over to Romans 16, look at verse 25 through to 27. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret, or kept in silence as it really should be in the Greek, since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. Notice that term, the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Yeshua the Messiah forever. Amen. When he puts an amen, he's saying, you better all agree with this statement because it's powerful, he says. It's powerful. And what was so powerful? Well, his term, obedience of faith. When Paul coined the phrase obedience of faith, he aligns himself with precedents in the Hebrew scriptures and Second Temple Jewish literature, which I've just shared with you. a glimpse of it. I haven't shared it all. I'll be here all day. But the phrase obedience of faith is not a new definition, nor is it a redefining of faith. It's neither of those things. Scholars of the Herodian period are starting to recognize what I've been saying all along, for 40 long years, that the New Testament is a Jewish book written by Jews. And it's high time the gift wrapping of Catholicism and Protestantism is taken off the package and we open the book and read it through Jewish eyes in the Jewish thought form in which it was originally penned, because God chose the Jews to write the scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't choose the Scots or the English or the French. Oh, thank God he didn't choose the French. So, nothing against the French, but... okay. Louis the 16th, I mean, he was a bit of a worry. But what would we expect from a king wearing silk stockings and pink satin pants? I mean, I got to say, Louis the 16th, he's a worry. All right, but as far as the truth... teaching of faith is concerned, Paul formulates the phrase, the obedience of faith, within the milieu of Second Temple Judaism. So it's time to get rid of the accumulated trappings of 1800 apostate years of Christianity, really churchianity. I've got nothing against Christianity, I am one. I am a Christian. But rediscover the truth about the Bible. And I think it's wonderful when we can open up the Bible and start looking at it afresh and saying, we're rediscovering what's in here. That's exciting, because it's ever new. Mm. It's ever new. The number of people who have perused... I've put Romans as the lectures now on the public side as well. James is putting up the audios as they're done. And the number of people who are encountering for the first time the twin doctrines of salvation by grace alone, whereby our status, now hear me, status before God changes from sinners to righteous, and subsequent growth through works, okay, these twin doctrines, changing our state, not our status, but our state in ourselves likewise from sinner to righteous, is staggering. I'm getting so excited looking at the numbers. Looking at the numbers. Now, it started with larger numbers, like 32 suddenly hit on there, and 30 and 29. You get up to the question of homosexuality, and it nosedived. It down it went to almost virtually zero. But now it's rebuilding as people are saying, well, yeah, actually, come, you need to look at what he's saying about this. Okay, so it's rebuilding again. And I'm excited by that. I'm very happy that people are now re-evaluating that whole subject, because God knows there are lepers out there who need grace. Yeah. Not condemnation from the world, from the church, I mean. They don't need that. But our role in the former, that is our status, is passive, and our role in the latter, that is our state, is active. All right? So we tend to take the simple understanding of these doctrines largely for granted. But there are so many people so deceived, when they finally come to a comprehension of these twin teachings and their entire religious foundation is undermined, they find their fortress starts to crumble. And they see at last the awful need to rebuild their own damaged views of life. All right? That's a fact. And I say damaged because our lives are either successful or a failure because of our theological perspectives. It's our theology of life that dictates the course of action we take within our sphere of life. If our theological perspective is awry, then our entire life building is askew. It's like people used to come to me at the clinic and they'd walk in sort of like this, you know, their head this way, their body this way, and they'd walk through the door and you'd say, what seems to be your problem? Looking at them, they go, oh, I've got a sore throat. And you'd look at them and go, you've also got a major problem with the way you stand. And they'd go, oh, no, this is normal for me. You know, head to the left, body to the right, hips and legs to the right. Terrible. And when you start, when you osteopathically start putting them back together again, where they should be, they're going, oh, this is terrible, I can't, I'm not used to this. Mm. So you're perfectly aligned now. It feels so uncomfortable. Yes, but their whole life, they've developed this gait where they've tried to impress others, and it's hideous. But they think it's good. Okay, they think their style, their options in life, their tendencies to do this, be that, or whatever, to think the other, they think this is right, perfect, normal.
Mm, that's their comfort zone, too. And that's their comfort zone. It's very hard to change a comfort zone.
Yes, it is. Mm. My word it is. My word it is.
You've got a faulty foundation, you've got a real problem.
Yeah, totally. We are saved not by works, not by anything we can do or not do, for salvation is totally by God's grace. And God's act of saving grace precludes all human striving and merit. Thank God. On the other hand, you know, one Jew, two opinions, and, you know, look, on the other hand, every judgment passage in the Messianic Scriptures, in the New Covenant Scriptures, every judgment passage says that judgment is according to our works. All right, so here on the one hand, but on the other hand, so, you know, we've got to tie this in together. Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah to be repaid for the things done in the body, whether it be a good thing or a worthless thing. Mm-hmm. Right? So judgment is always according to works. Always. In fact, in Matthew 25, which is Matthew Levy's great last judgment scene in the Gospel, nothing is said of grace. You know, you have a good look. Nothing is said of grace. Nothing is said of justification. It's all a matter of what you did or didn't do. Right? What you did or what you didn't do. And those who are admitted into the eschatological millennial kingdom, which will go for 1,000 years on earth, the messianic kingdoms, those who go in there are those who have done certain things. Those who are not permitted entrance are those individuals, and let's face it, individuals, many individuals constitute a nation. So they are those who have not done certain things. Not done certain things. None of us can escape this obvious fact. We are judged according to our works in Messiah. These include perfect works of the Lord that have been imputed to us. don't overlook that. Messiah's works, when Messiah judges us at the last day, he will look at us and what we have produced, but also he will take into consideration what Yeshua did on our behalf. Which is why Yeshua said, you have passed from the death, in John chapter 5, to life. We've already done it. We've already passed. Romans 5, verse 1. Our justification, he says, is a past certainty. He says, therefore, being, see, past tense, being justified by faith. But then Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1, and you might like to make a mental note on paper for this, Philippians 1, 9, 10 and 11, that his Christian readers, he prays that his Christian readers may increase in love, knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Messiah, filled with the fruits of righteousness. All right, so here you've got this once again, this yes and this no going on in the mind of Paul. But it's not as extreme as we think it is. In fact, if you look at the same book, Philippians chapter 3, 8 to 14, the gift of righteousness through faith in Messiah does not relieve Rav Shaul of, but calls him to, a struggle to attain to the resurrection of the dead. See? So on the one hand, he's full of, yes, faith is important, faith is important, faith is important, don't lose your faith. On the other hand, keep striving, keep struggling, keep overcoming, keep achieving, keep attaining. Keep that goal in mind, keep the sequel in front of our eyes, burn your way there. You know, time is the furnace in which we burn. My word it is. And he says, use your time, redeem the time. We sure need to. So here we locate a far different emphasis to that of the Apostle John. Different emphasis. Because if you read Paul, you're well aware that he avows our salvation in Messiah, but he doesn't have, and I'm going to be critical here, he doesn't, in my opinion, he does not have the deep sense of peaceful conviction of inner abiding salvation that is reflected in John's writings. I read Paul, and I'm left with a certain aggravation. His intellects are enormous. It's like this big... but it's always strive, strive. Oh dear, I'm navel-gazing again and whatever. And you read John, and you come away from John with a peace of mind that you didn't have when you first started reading. He seems to encapsulate something of Yeshua's own temperament, which Paul doesn't have. It could be because Paul was self-willed all the time. That could be a factor. And John was the one who laid his head on Yeshua's chest, along with Judas Iscariot, who also had his head on his chest, because it was John who was so close to Yeshua and Judas that he was able to remember everything Yeshua and Judas talked about. So he was right there close to him. So, and again, if you look at the psalm about Yeshua and Judas, they loved life. They were known each other when they were kids. It says we walked temple together, hand in hand. They were close friends. Okay, so Yeshua chose him. He knew him. Incredible. So there is an exacting tension in this field of theological apprehension between Paul and John. Again, as there was between Paul and James. Paul and John had the same issues, same problems. But they were both saved men.
It's got to come back to the persona of the person, the personality of...
Yeah.
Well, it does.
Yeah.
It does. Paul is very choleric in his temperament.
Yeah, very zealous even before he was converted.
Very much.
Yeah. So, I mean, there'd have to be a follow-on from all that, wouldn't there?
Yes, you
in
can't...
His personality, you
that's
mean.
Right. Yeah, he didn't suddenly change his personality. I mean, people sometimes judge others by their personality rather than their nature. And I find this has happened to the Robertson and myself many times, because we have a passionate way of dealing with everything, from love making to crises. We're just engaged passionately. People go, oh, you know, he's a very angry man, or he's, oh, he's too over the top, or, oh, she's a bit, you know, hello, you know, how's your mother? I mean, you know, but it's our personality. I mean, people judge you by your personality instead of your nature.
Partly that's not knowing the person, though. Of course. You've got to take time to get to know people, and then you sort of understand where they're coming from.
Especially when you get to know them deeply, and they know, you know, their background and so forth. It all takes a different shape.
Yeah.
It certainly does. Understand that the Holy Spirit is not the standard of righteousness. Yes. There's Aaron Gosling has just put his head on the chopping block again. The Holy Spirit is not the standard of righteousness. Our standard is the living Torah Yeshua. That's our standard. Because the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, or better still, the Spirit of Holiness, the Ruach HaKodesh, always and inescapably, unavoidably and inevitably points to Yeshua. It never points to itself. The Holy Spirit never says, here I am. No, he reflects all the praise to Yeshua. He never points to himself. Even as God's mind indwelling us, the Holy Spirit never does that. Never does it. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're told that we all stand before Messiah's judgment throne to pay for the things we have done. Not thought, done. Not believed, done. And theologians have been wrestling with this for such a long time. The problem is their theological vagaries never seem to filter down to their students in their seminaries. The number of ministers I've sat in homes and talked and discussed their belief in a universal salvation is myriad. When I was with FEBC, the number of ministers that said, oh yeah, I believe in universal salvation. But they do not let that filter down to the congregation.
Exactly.
You know, and I understand why. I understand where they're coming from, in the sense that if they did, people would misinterpret, misunderstand, and go and they'd leave their church immediately, and they would pull back financially, or they would think that anything goes, you know, and the ministers are aware of that, so they don't mention that. They talk about judgment and this and that and hellfire. They keep them on their toes rather than give them the freedom and the liberty to be who they are in Christ. And that's very sad. It's very sad. But I'm never going to change it. I think an air of confidence and scholarly appraisal usually works to cover academic hesitancies. And their students become obtuse, they become dogmatic, especially in antinomian, you know, lawless areas where angels, let alone professors, fear to tread. I think, look, Martin Luther, the great anti-Semite, was used by God to restore the great Pauline article of justification by faith alone. But he was anything but antinomian. People say Luther was lawless. Not really.
Only to the Roman Catholics.
Well, yes, true. In fact, he said of his studious friend and colleague Andreas Karlstadt that if Karlstadt continued to engage in his studies of the Seventh-day Sabbath as enthusiastically as he had been doing, the entire Roman Church would soon have to start obeying the Fourth Commandment. That's rather interesting. I've read Karlstadt's writings, and he's absolutely on the ball. And Luther agreed that, yes, the seventh day is a Sabbath. Never been changed. Luther agreed. But because he was a Roman Catholic priest, he recognised that Rome, as a church, changed that day to Sunday. Changed it. And so even Dwight L. Moody, who kept Sunday, said the Sabbath was never done away with. What's his name? John Wesley. John Wesley kept 2 days. He kept his Oxford club, he kept Saturday and Sunday, both of them, because he believed Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. But he kept the Sabbath at that time, at least, because it was the fourth commandment, and that's never been changed except by the Roman Church. So, Martin Luther was quite serious about Andreas Karlstadt. He was quite serious about everything. Everything, indeed. But there was a kind of incipient antinomianism that underlay Luther's theology. It was Luther who said, sin boldly, because it's all going to be covered anyway by grace. Now, that's taking grace into the area of licentious and lascivious behaviour. It was also Luther who said, if your wife will not come to the bed, let the maid do so. Alright? So that was Luther's attitude.
Arnold Schwarzenegger must have been reading those.
Well, yeah. Well, not bad for a Roman Catholic priest who lived most of his life with a nun. So, you know, that's Martin Luther. But when we appraise the Apostle Paul as Rab Shaul, which is most important, we need to get tough with ourselves and take off our Lutheran-coloured glasses, Romanist-tinted spectacles, and harlot-designed Protestant monocles. We need to take all those off and then ask the question, how can it be that what I do doesn't contribute one iota to my salvation, yet I am judged according to what I do when I die. Now, just think about it. I'll repeat the question slightly differently. How can it be that what I do doesn't contribute one iota to my salvation, yet I am judged when I die according to what I do? So there's the question. Yes. That indeed is the question. But my response is there is a link between justification and judgment according to works. And James believed that Abraham was justified by works. There's no way we can get around that. Read it. It says it. Not by faith. Many believers will not agree with this assessment because they've been conditioned regularly in sermons to accept that there were never any biblical differences existing between James and Paul. What they do is read into the biblical text what is not at all apparent to any authentic scholar of a biblical revelation. But they read into the text what the minister has said. Repeatedly. Alright? The truth is precisely the opposite, as anyone with half a brain can ascertain, from the plain writings of the New Testament corpus. Rav Shaul solved the problem with which innumerable numbers of believers are in serious conflict today. Romans 1:5, right at the very beginning of the letter to the Roman Christians, Paul gives us the missing link in Romans 1 and verse 5. Romans 1 and verse 5. And people read over it. And we're talking about Yeshua, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, again, for obedience to the faith. See that? Obedience to the faith among all nations. That means the Gentile nations as well as the Jewish people, for his name. The obedience of faith. It's repeated, as I said earlier, in Romans 16, verse 25. To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the holy prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, that's the Gentiles, all Gentile nations as well as the Jewish people, for the obedience of faith. And that is the missing link. There are those ministers of the gospel with whom I've had recent contact who are claiming, lamely, that Paul's references to justification are at once familial, but I can really understand where they're coming from. I can understand it. But they cannot argue sensibly against the proposition that justification is a forensic declaration, because it is. It's forensic. It's not something we experience in our emotions or have an enlightening sense of well-being in our spirit because the Holy Spirit has done this work in us. No, it's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It is what Christ did forensically for us on that bloody tree of Golgotha that was paid for us, that was given to us, that covered us. It's not even a matter of forensic versus ethical. It is not whether or not we are justified by virtue of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, because we are. We are. And that is not a matter of dispute as far as I'm concerned, but there are problems related to Paul's view of justification, and today I'm hoping to clear the matter up once and for all. Because there is a future dimension to justification. That's the point. There is a future element in this whole matter. Because in biblical eschatology, there is an already and a not yet. An already and a not yet. We are already saved, but I've yet to see it. I've yet to actually see the result. I can stand in the mirror after I've had a shower and look at my pitiful 6'1" frame, slightly obese and all that, and I can say, well, I'm not glorified spirit yet. I am saved, but I don't see the result. That takes us back mentally to the sequel. to visualize it. That's the already at the not yet. God has accomplished something by Messiah. But he's going to do something in Messiah at the consummation of the age. It's all a matter of emphasis. He's going to bring to a successful conclusion what he has initiated. You see, the already, the not yet. So we can speak in terms of eschatology or salvation, if you will, as inaugurated and then consummated. The already, the not yet. He says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to a fulfillment on the day of Messiah. The already, the not yet. Because justification has a past dimension as well as a future dimension. I'm not splitting it. I'm not splitting it, but he did say unto all men, unto justification of life. And if you go to the Jewish sources, rare as they are, from the 5th, 6th and 7th Procuratorship of Judea, they inform us that obedience and disobedience respectively stand for perseverance and apostasy. So the Christian idea of individuated salvation through obedience and disobedience, a sort of chorus line, you might say, or a game of snakes and ladders, as expressions of faith and faithlessness, it's got to be jettisoned. We've got to get rid of that idea. For God views our growth from and in an overall perspective. God takes our entire life into consideration. Not just that incident, that attitude, this motive, that row with the wife, the wife to the saucepan over the husband's head ready to bring it down. But whatever. He doesn't look at that. He looks at the overall growth of the person, the overall life, which is either faithful perseverance or faithless apostasy. But we have replaced that in our churches today. We have replaced it with obedience being doing this, that or the other which God requires, and disobedience as breaking the law at this point or another point. And that's not how God views it. He says overall, what's the overall, what has this person shown in his character, what has this person shown in his attitude, what has this person shown in the degree of allegiance to me? How open has been his heart or her heart to me? Yeah, that's what he looks at. That's what he looks at. Chorus lines and snakes and ladders, we've got to get rid of the idea of it. In Jewish literature of the Second Temple period, obedience means to faithfully persevere. Disobedience means to faithlessly apostatize or to fall away. This is foundational information. And so Paul drives his point home, and I'm finishing on this note. The scriptures of the intertestamental period, known as the pseudepigrapha, testify to what I just said. In the Apocrypha, you'll find the same teachings there. If you are obedient to God, that is to say, if you are observing the covenant and show yourself to be one of his faithful people, we have to observe Torah. The Torah we observe as Messianic believers is Yeshua, his teachings, and the entire New Testament 1050 commandments. We can't choose what we want to believe in. We can't pick and choose. It's a whole package, or it's none of it. It's none of it. Everything that regulates life has to be to the obedience of faith. Our whole life has to be one of loyalty to God, growing out of faith. Growing out of faith.
It's faith activated, isn't
it? It's faith activated. It's faith activated. But it's always bound up with the teachings of Yeshua. It's always bound up in that. And Paul comes along with his letter to the Roman Christians, and he introduces the concept of obedience of faith. And he strategically places his insightful suggestion at the very beginning of his letter and the very end of his letter. Everything in between in that letter, everything we read between obedience of faith and obedience of faith, everything in between can be thought of only between those brackets. We have to read everything he says between the brackets of obedience of faith. if we take those two brackets away, we have a total rearrangement of Paul's ideas, and we have him saying things he never even thought of. But that's what people do. So they misinterpret Paul by interpreting him according to John or according to James. And that really doesn't do him justice.
And then say that the Bible contradicts it.
And then says the Bible, well, there are contradictions, but the issue is that is not the issue.
They're not taking the whole picture.
No, they're not taking it. God takes the whole picture. Thank God he does. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul has found the missing link between justification by grace and judgment according to works. The unknown authority writing the letter to the Hebrews, it's a circular letter, may have been James. If it was James, it was penned long before 62 CE when James was assassinated. And I think I might have talked to this James here about this whole subject some years ago.
Yes.
Yeah. The possibility that it was written by James, it certainly wasn't written by Paul, I think it was. But if that is the case, if it was written by James, then the epistle bearing the name of the brother of Yeshua would have had to have been written much earlier than it has been attested to by modern scholars. It was written at the brink of the Jewish war in Rome, but that was a period of 10 years, okay, when it was beginning to agitate and grow. But whatever the case, the obedience of faith is the link between James and Paul, and also John and Paul. It's the compromise. This means in the final analysis that those who are justified or vindicated in the final judgment are those who have maintained or have persevered in Yeshua as the living Torah. The issue then is the very issue with which all rabbis in Paul's day and age grappled to come to terms with: perseverance versus apostasy. So in taking that approach, we can understand how the rabbis were coming to conclusions which have led them today to think that Paul was an apostate. But Paul argues and articulates the truth of the matter with a flair of rabbinic genius, and would to God the Christian world would grasp his Jewish brilliance. That's all I can say about Paul. But we have all read the parable of the prodigal son. We've all read it. Some of us know it back to front, verbalize it word for word from the old King James. But I came recently to the conclusion, as you all know, that the prodigal son, the real prodigal son, was our Lord Yeshua. He left heaven's portals to become a human being, to identify with sinful humanity, weak in the flesh and totally dependent on his Father God to sustain him through his 30 years of endurance in thinking the right things, doing the right things, the experience of his ongoing faith for all our sakes. When you look at the prodigal son parable next time, have a good look at it and see the outcome of what happens. When he finally returns to his father, his own dirty, tattered garments are exchanged for the best robe that could be located in the house. The prodigal son had his own dirty, filthy garments taken away and discarded as his father clothed his son with his own rich and glorious apparel. Isaiah 61 verse 10, Isaiah looked into the future and he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. This is Yeshua speaking. He's gone beyond, this is beyond Isaiah. Isaiah got into the prophetic spirit, and the prophetic spirit was Yeshua saying, this is all about me now. Here it is. Hear this. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, the judgments of heaven were against us because of our sins and our transgressions against God's Torah. Yes, our life records were a dirty blotch against us. But God took them all away with the last agonized breath of the dying Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ assumed responsibility for our sin and imputed to us the righteousness of his life. It says Branson, who wrote In Defense of Faith, 1933, page 217, he counts that our transgressions were committed by him, for which he paid the penalty on the cross, and that his obedience was performed by us. Our books of record reveal lives of perfect obedience to the law. Since all our past sins are forgiven, and his perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Thus Jesus takes away the sins of the world by taking them into himself and placing his righteousness upon the sinner. Saris. Saris. How absolutely wonderful. How awesome. How truly beautiful is grace. Saris. In our following lecture, we will conclude Romans 5, and we will discuss what Paul was referring to when he spoke or wrote of the works or deeds of the law. It wasn't what we think. Are there any questions on any of that? I hope not, because it's gone on quite long enough. And I am thirsty and I want a coffee.
Well, I've never thought of the parable of the son in that light. That was thrilling.
The prodigal son?
The prodigal son.
Oh, yeah.
I've never
heard
it like, spoken like that.
Okay. Well, that's good.